So today we're going to continue on our Life in the Spirit series. And my first working title for the message today was Making Room for More of God in Your Life. Really, I think we're going to find out that probably a better title would be The God-Centered Life. And I'll show you why as we go on. You know, I was just seeking the Lord and asking Him really what prevents us from making more room for God in our lives. And, you know, I really believe that word was placed in my heart way before the service this morning, when God really directed me to His word that really speaks to the fact that fear is the number one obstacle that prevents us from making more room for God in our lives. Now, fear comes in many forms, as you know. For some, it would be maybe the fear of rejection of people if they get too, quote-unquote, religious in their lives, or, you know, want more of God, have more of God. For many, it's the fear of what God would want them to do, which they don't know. The fear of what God would want them to do. Some people even have been mistakenly led to believe what they will lose if they give more of their life to God, you know, have more of God in their lives. But for many, I think the fear is, what else will God require of me in an already busy life? You know, what else will God require of me when I'm already just, you know, sometimes just struggling to stay afloat above the water in my life? And because of it, because of all of these sources of fear, fear prevents us then from making more room for God in our lives, for wanting more of Him in our lives, for seeking more. But I want to show you this morning that there's a real problem with that paradigm. And I want to show you that it was the same problem that Jesus confronted many times when He walked upon the face of this earth. I love the Gospels. I love the whole Bible. But the Gospels are so powerful because you have God in human form walking upon this earth and addressing human issues, human needs, being able to relate to them and speak into them as He walked upon this earth. So we're going to use the Gospels this morning first. To remember how Jesus confronted the issues that we're talking about that prevented people from having more of Him in their lives. So number one, a very short verse in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6 that kind of is a little bit nebulous, meaning that you have to think about it. It just doesn't jump right out at you, its meaning or what Jesus intended. But He said this in Matthew 16 and verse 6. He said, "Be careful. Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, at first blush, that sounds like what was the Pharisees baking some bad bread or something? But you know, he was really talking about principles here. So he says, "Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." At the time of Christ, by that time, the religious people of the day really had reduced God to a bunch of rules and regulations. Even more so, the Pharisees, who thought they were fair, you see, they really sat and hour upon hour, day after day, sat and did nothing but ponder how to add more definition to rules and regulations. It was terrible, honestly. I mean, you know how Jesus confronted them talking about the Sabbath. I had a conversation with somebody about that this week, and because they wanted to know, you know, I have to work on Sunday. Am I sinning by doing that? And so I had the opportunity to talk to them about the principle behind God's word and how Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that God knew that we all needed rest, and He wanted to place that out there, that also on that day of rest, it's a good opportunity to seek Him more. But the Pharisees had gotten so ridiculous that they had pages upon pages of notes to define what constituted work, even to the point of they actually defined how much sticks could weigh that you would pick up on a Sabbath before breaking the law. Now, if that isn't ridiculous, I don't know what is. You see, the Pharisees had really spread this kind of religiousness to the point where it was so stifling. Can you feel it just choking the life out of faith, the life out of what God really wanted in people? And so that's why Jesus said, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, because this kind of teaching that they're promoting could spread like yeast, you know what it does in dough, and really choke the life out of you. That's what he was saying. The Pharisees really introduced something that I believe had quickly reared its ugly head in the early church. You know, when Jesus started the first church, if you will, it really was when he poured out his Spirit from heaven. And on that first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, filled people with his Spirit. Remember, that's the title of our series, Life in the Spirit. And told them that they could live now by the Spirit, by God's guiding them, leading them. But you know and I know that those early disciples were so open and wanting and needing that they really made more room for God in their life, and the Holy Spirit flooded in their life in a very powerful way. And it was very dramatic for them. But they were changed men afterwards, and women too. There were 120 in the upper room, and not just men, but these were disciples, believers in Christ, and they were changed dramatically. And they were really on fire for God. They really, though, stirred things up. And this is why many Jews reacted so vehemently against Christianity, because they thought that these Jews who became Christians were changing the whole thing about their great faith. And you know and I know that just the opposite happened. Jesus came to expand their paradigm, if you will, with the truth and set them free from the stifling religion that the Pharisees had promoted. See, the early church, you know, came out, just with vibrancy and life, and the early church was so active in the world. And you know, and I know, it wasn't just the pastors. You know, Derek and I and Amy had a good conversation about this week. In the church, everybody was operating in the gifts that God had given them. And you know, and I know, you read the book of Acts and you find out how even Stephen, who was used by God to help distribute food to widows, was used by God mightily. Philip too, right? Just the church was on fire, if you will, and it was a wonderful thing. No wonder it grew so quickly. But you know, human nature, a couple of hundred years later, a couple of hundred years after the resurrection, and already they started putting God back in a box. And it was kind of the same box that the Pharisees had built, like a coffin for God back then. It was a box of religion, if you will, the religious box that was rigid and small. And here's what I mean by that. You know, church, even the Christian church, a couple hundred years after the resurrection, started falling into this wrong paradigm that religion was just one more thing in your life. In other words, there was a compartment, a box, if you will, in your life called religion. That's where God belonged. Now, you know and I know that we see that in spades even in our day today, that broken paradigm. And it really is deadly and it's disastrous to the true message of Christ and his will and his desire for people in the earth, because it causes people to be blinded and fooled like the Pharisees were. That, you know, what God wants is, you know, you to put your time in on Sunday morning, or, you know, if you're really zealous, Sunday morning and Wednesday night or whatever, you know, that's your box for God. You know what I'm talking about? And whether we admit it or not, because that paradigm is so prevalent in the world today, in America today, we can fall into that same trap of compartmentalizing God, faith, religion, meaning that, okay, faith or God or religion, that's one part of my life, right? Right? And when that happens, you put God in a box. And he really is not doing in your life what he wants to do. Amen? Now, another passage in Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 14, is another one of those scriptures that you have to think about a little bit for the Holy Spirit to really bring truth to you that you can apply to your life. And this is that time when, again, Jesus was confronting the Pharisees. So he's confronting the same kind of problem, this, you know, religiousness that's stifled and limited God, if not choked the life out of people's faith and relationship with God. So in chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, John's disciples, John the Baptist, that would be, came to Jesus and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, you know what Jesus was talking about. That these followers of Christ, these people that were walking with Jesus day in and day out, the disciples, you know, they were enjoying the presence of God. They were enjoying God being with them. They were enjoying, you know, the goodness of what it's like to walk with God on a day-to-day basis, 24/7. No wonder, you know, they were happy. I believe with all my heart that Jesus was a joyful man when he walked upon this earth. With all my heart, I believe that you wanted to see somebody that was joyful, you looked at Christ. Some of the movies just have not done it justice, you know, really, the depiction of Christ in some of the films. But there is one, I remember, we have still probably the VHS tape, it's how old it is, of the Gospel of Matthew dramatized by a man who played Jesus that's called the Smiling Jesus, right? The Laughing Jesus, the Happy Jesus, because in his depiction of Christ, he's always up and really joyful. And I believe that this is what Jesus was saying. It's natural for them to celebrate, you know, but there'll be a day when I am crucified and I go back to heaven when they mourn and fast. But he says that time is coming. And he says this. Now, right on the heels of that truth, he says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch will pull away from the garment, you know, as the new piece of material shrinks, which it does. The old piece, which is already shrunk and doesn't have any shrinking left in it, what happens when the new piece shrinks? Pulls away, and the tear becomes worse," he says. And in the same way, he says in verse 17, "Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour a new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, with the same physical illustration that they were very much aware of, especially in that day, because that's how they carried liquids with them in skins. And they understood very clearly how when a skin was new and you poured new wine in it. As the fermenting process went on, what happens? The bubbles in the air expand, right? And that new skin is able to expand with it. But if you take new wine that's just beginning the fermenting process and putting it in a wineskin that's already been stretched and now is old, rigid, hard, brittle, unflexible, inflexible, pour that new wine in, what happens when the fermenting process starts? Right? Now, what did that have to do with the truth, the spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to convey to the Pharisees, but all the people who were under the teaching of the Pharisees hearing, you know, their way of describing what God wants for us? What did it have to do with that? Everything, of course. You know, Jesus came to really help us to know that there's so much more of God, so much more of God to know and experience in our lives. And putting Him in the box and limiting Him is limiting the opportunity for life as He desired it for us, the abundant life that he said He came to give. He was talking about us changing the way we think. That's what I mean by paradigm, right? Changing the paradigm, the way we think about God. And to be specific, here's what I mean. God doesn't want to come into your life and have you think that when He does, He's just going to give you then all these more things to do to add to an already busy life. You know, He doesn't want you to be thinking that, you know, wait. You know, I'm not sure I'm ready for this or want this, or I'm not sure what you're going to require of me. So you know, hold off here. Now, you may not think that you're guilty of this, but I pray that God's Spirit just speaks to your heart today to see how this seeps into about every one of us. In one way, shape, or form, or another, how these kind of thoughts really prevent us from opening up all to God and surrendering all to Him. You know, it's that rigid mindset again. And God says, believe me, if you allow me to, and you are willing, which is another word for flexible, right? Pliable, open, I can stretch you to make more room for me. I can make more room. But here's the deal. He said, I come not to be guided and directed in your heart into a certain little chamber or compartment or room, if you will. My desire is to fill it all, to permeate it all, to really be in it all. So the mindset that I'd like you to have, he says, is putting me in the center of your life and allowing me to influence everything. Now that's the truth. That's his desire. That's what he wants to do if we let him. You know, the common thing is we've talked in this Life of the in the Spirit series is that God works through our willingness, doesn't force Himself or coerce us, you know, and we've used different illustrations to speak to this truth, how we've said the Holy Spirit is likened unto a gentleman, you remember? And even though He is so powerful, He chooses to wait for our willingness to really come more into our lives. And the willingness that I want to speak to today is this willingness to see a different model, a model that just doesn't maybe try to to create priorities in your life that mean that some things are then going to have to give when you give more of your life to God. But a different model. Let me show it to you. Can you pull up that PowerPoint? I just have two slides. But I think it'll be, these visual aids will illustrate my point this morning. And the problem with our old paradigm and how we can take steps to move away from it and really know in a practical way how to put God at the center of your life and involve Him in every area of your life and see the results, the good results as a result. So this has been the classic teaching, religious teaching, if you will, and model. I taught this way. You know, I remember in men's group, Jim, how we talked about prioritizing in our life and how we thought we were pretty good in coming up with some good priorities, you know, put God first and then family and then work, you know, how we talked about that in men's group many years ago. Where's Rich at? Is he still here? Rich Miller? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Rich was involved in the men's group early on. Matter of fact, he coined the phrase fleshing out. I'll never forget that, and I'll always benefit from it when we talked about walking in the flesh rather than the spirit. But it was fun because he was fun when he would give illustrations of it. But in men's group, we talked about this this prioritizing of God, and it sounded right and good. And there actually is some truth to what we were trying to get at, that we do need to understand priorities in our life, and because we act out of them. But the problems are pretty clear. Let's just go through a couple of these. Just for example, in the priority model in number one, let's say that somebody got saved, and you know, they're trying to figure this out, and they hear very clearly this one thing, that God should be first place in your life, right? And so, you know, in their minds, which is still very much humanistic, if you will, you know, the way they used to think, they're just trying to invite new truths in. And so in their mind, you know, okay, God first, but, you know, for a man, let's say it's a man in this case, you know, work consumes so much of my time that, you know, it's kind of God, work, okay, then I feel, you know, compelled to go to church, you know, and be there. So church might come next. And, oh, okay, I forgot family. And, of course, friends are down there. And you can see automatically the problem that comes. You know, you start seeing people that are trying to work this out, live it out on a day-to-day basis in their life, and pretty soon their marriage starts suffering. Because you can see where family is in relation to everything else. You know, I got to tell you, in the early days of our church, I mean, boy, we really wanted to do God's work, and we wanted to help other people. We were picking people up in the trailer parks and bringing them to church, and it was wonderful. It really, really was. But the problem was is that in those days, my poor kids, you know, oh my, enough said, you know what I mean? I don't need to rehash that because that's kind of a painful thing for me to think about. In those days when I neglected my kids because I thought I was doing God's work, you see? You see the problem with the paradigm, you understand? Am I making a good enough illustration? The second one too, you know, your second one, maybe somebody, you know, they think, okay, God means church. And I did, you know, that was my outlet for expressing my faith in God. It means serving in the church, going to church, learning more. And that's a good thing. I'm glad you're here today on a snowy Sunday morning. You know, I'm glad you carved time out. This is so good. I mean, don't ever get me wrong. Church is important, right? And I think that the corporate gathering of God's people is powerful and gives opportunities that otherwise we wouldn't have for God to work in our lives, speak into our lives. The corporate worship and the presence of God, all of that is good. But make no mistake about it, you know, when you start thinking that it means that you have to come to church every time the doors are open, or that the way of prioritizing is because God is number one, then church should be number two, then again you start neglecting other areas of your life, right? Then your boss starts wondering, right? Because in that paradigm, now you've kind of said, okay, well, family is more important than work, so you plop that above work, and then your boss starts recognizing, the problems there. The third one maybe is the most common, as you start to mature. The third priority model, right? This is the one we came up with in men's group that time. You put God first, family second, church next, friends next, and work, in a priority sense. Sounds good, looks, like that would be the way to go until you start trying to live it out on a day-to-day basis. And you realize that in doing this, because now not everyone in here is extremely busy, I know that, but many of you are. And you know that, what is that, the Pareto principle? Is that the one I'm trying to remember now, back in my business college days, Chet, when it said that nature abhors a vacuum, so you will fill the emptiness in your life with something. You know what I mean? The time of your life with something. Not always the right thing, but you always fill up the space that you have. I mean, in other words, isn't it interesting that, you're always busy? And there always seems to be something that fills your time. And that's the case, right? For many of us. And you realize that in doing that, then all of a sudden you're struggling finding time for anything else. Oh, God, pastor's going to ask me to teach Sunday school. And all of a sudden panic sets in, like, how am I ever going to do that? It's like adding insult to injury. One more thing. See, this paradigm, kind of forces you to make decisions that are rigid instead of realizing the need for flexibility in your life. I'll give you an example. I remember when a woman who used to come to this church came to me and said, Pastor John, I'm really sorry I haven't been to Wednesday night Bible study. Because she had come for a while, and then all of a sudden she wasn't coming. And she said, my daughter's soccer games are Wednesday night. And, or something. I don't know if it was soccer. I can't remember now. It's been a while. But there was something, a family event that was going on at the same time, often. And I said, okay. I said, let me ask you something. Are you into the Word? Yeah, she said, I'm reading my Bible every day. I said, oh, man, that's really good. I said, are you really, praying? Yeah, she said, I'm studying also on my own. And she was telling me about a study that she was taking. She said, but, what do I do when I'm conflicted and I have these two things? I said, if you're praying and studying and into the Word, go to the soccer game. What? Surprised her that I said that. What? Go to the soccer game, I said. Now, I said, if you would have told me, I'm so dry, I haven't been able to get into the Word, I'm not praying, I'm not reading, I'm not studying, I might say something different to you, like prioritize Bible study right now in your life. But you understand the need to ebb and flow, the need to be flexible. So there's a different model that I want to introduce to you. It's not rocket science, but it is very different. And if you really see it and try to employ it in your life, it will change everything. And it's really the God-centered model. It really is when you realize that God just doesn't want a piece of your life. God just doesn't want, religion to be a box down here. That He wants to be the center of it all. The center of your life. That when you invite Him into your life, He doesn't want you to relegate Him to that corner. He wants you to bring Him and put Him in the center of everything and let Him influence and guide everything in your life. Now, you know this, right? But it's a little harder in changing to live it out on a day-to-day basis to make God the center of your life. You know, like the wineskins, you got to realize when you do this, God will expand you. There's so many good scriptures. Now, I won't take the time this morning to dig into all of them, but if you want a nice study, look up the word enlarged in the Bible, enlarged. And what you find out is one of the principles of God is that He does want to expand you, expand your territory, expand your life. Because you find out that when He does, life becomes so much richer, so much fuller, so much better. And He can do that when you put Him in the center of your life. He can do that because now, you see, instead of you worrying about, you know, how much you have to do, you're just simply inviting God into everything you do. It's different, you know? No matter what you do. You know, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our very being. A God-centered person really does treat God central to every one of life's concerns, from the most simple to the most weighty issue that you're dealing with in your life. God-centered living is more freeing and more fulfilling than putting God in this single compartment. It's the continual life of trusting your Creator to be your protector and your provider and to work in every area of your life. And to know this, that He is interested in every area of your life, every detail of your life, and wants to be invited into it all. But again, there's that word, invited. Jesus and the Holy Spirit wait till you give Him place. But what place will you put Him in? Will you put Him in the center of your life and involve Him in everything? So the challenge for all of us is not to merely make room for more of God in our lives, but to fully saturate our lives in God. Make Him the center, involved in everything. Acknowledge that place in His center and allow Him to influence everything. Hey, Derek, that mustard seed that grows to become, you know, the biggest plant in the field, right? The grain of mustard seed that Jesus said, that faith that grows. Micah says, He showed you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There's an old hymn that has really become one of my favorites, In the Garden. Remember that hymn? And He walks with me and He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. See, putting God at the center of your life is acknowledging Him all throughout your day in everything you do. You know, I was talking to Kim, and I love our Saturday morning talks because she then gets kind of the preview of the sermon, you know. And what a helpmate, what a wonderful blessing it is then to sit down. I made her breakfast, so I kind of greased the skid. Greased is probably the operative word Saturday. It was a lot of that. But it's only one day a week, though, right? You can have some bacon once in a while, right? Yeah, so we're talking about this message, God-centered life, not just making more room for God, but putting Him in the middle. And Kim said, you know, practically, you know, what that means for me, she said, and let me make sure I get what you said right, is that I just acknowledge him all the time. That I'm learning to think about him. And she says it sometimes it slips, right? Sometimes, you know, I forget. But I know that what's right is to not forget and to make him a part of everything, every moment of every part of my day, to acknowledge his presence with me. No matter what I'm doing, to invite him into what I'm doing on a day-to-day basis, whether it's washing the clothes, right? Or ministering to autistic kids. Or whatever it is for you. The God-centered life is a life then that God expands. And when God expands in you, believe me, it's a good thing. Because more life comes into you. You begin to live out that life. Amen?